John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead is a historical fact. It is a biblical fact. It is a doctrinal non-negotiable, but sadly, not everyone in the church believes it or embraces it as thoroughly as they ought or as readily as they ought. And we see that in these verses. It took them some time to realize what Christ had done. These verses should help us embrace the doctrine, if indeed we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. So let me share some points from them. And the first, it's just a statement of fact. Christ is risen. He is risen from the dead. It's the main message of these verses, but not only of these verses. It is one of the most foundational truths of our holy Christian faith, and as such, it is written several places in the scripture. Sure, we could look to a chapter like this and say, well, there it is. Black and white, Christ is risen. But we can also remember, as we have sung together some of the Psalms, it was predicted already. Hundreds of years beforehand in the Old Testament. Jesus also prophesied that it would happen. All four Gospels give us an account of it. The New Testament epistles mention it frequently, so we just have to believe it is a fact. Christ truly is risen from the dead. Maybe repeated scriptural testimony doesn't impress you. Think also of this, verse 12. Mary sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Angels do appear in Scripture, but not very often. only at the most important of occasions. You can think of some examples: Adam's banishment from the Garden of Eden, or you could think of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the incarnation of Christ, also here at the resurrection of Christ. Angels are present to testify to the fact, you must believe it. Christ is risen. We have to believe this truth, well, first of all, because it's true, and you have to believe what is true, but also keep this in mind. The doctrine of the resurrection brings a lot of other truths together, as it were, and really makes sense of them all. Here's a longish quote from Bishop Ryle, speaking of the resurrection. It is the seal and headstone of the great work of redemption which Christ came to do. It is the crowning proof that he has paid the debt which he undertook to pay on our behalf, that he won the battle which he fought to deliver us from hell, and that he is accepted as our surety and our substitute by our Father in heaven. Had he never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever have been sure that our ransom had fully been paid? Had he never risen from his conflict with the last enemy, how could we have felt confident that he has overcome death and him that had the power of death, even the devil? But thanks be to God, we are not left in doubt. The Lord Jesus really rose again for our justification. True Christians are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that they may boldly say with Paul, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." End quote. Just some of the assurances and some of the benefits that come to those who acknowledge, first of all, that Christ is risen as a historical fact, but then also to those who embrace that fact by faith, which, of course, I'm calling you to do today. Believe that Christ is risen, and believe it with all your heart. Now, maybe you're not ready to do that. Maybe I can persuade you a little bit, because that's what we see in the passage. Different people coming to terms with the resurrection of Christ in different ways. Let's explore that in my second point. Come and see. Come and see. I say, first of all, Christ is risen. Maybe you need to come and see that. Maybe you need to look into that today. These verses talk a lot about people looking and seeing. In fact, if you like this kind of thing, the original Greek actually uses three different words for seeing in these verses. And they hint, these different words, at a kind of progression, of a kind of process. Now, if you like to dabble in Greek word studies with your, you know, Strong's Concordance at your side, here's the three words I'm talking about: blepo, theoreo, and horao. It might not mean anything to you, but let me explain it. And if you want the Strong's numbers, I'll email them to you tomorrow. Just drop me a note. Three different words used here: blepo, theoreo, and horao. The first word, blepo, is what you see in verse 5. You don't see this in the English. John is stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Now, that just means he looked in and he saw. He took a quick glance, and that's the base meaning of the word blepo. It's just to look. It's to see. There's nothing too special about that word. But then we come to a different word in verse 6, and it's theoreo. And it gives us more to think about. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, etc. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to recognize this. That's why I mention it today. That even our English hints at what this means. Our English word theorize comes from the Greek word theoreo. And you know it means more than just a quick glance. It means to think. He's doing more than John did. He's seeing it, yes, but he's considering it. He's theorizing a little bit. He's connecting the dots. He's postulating. He's weighing evidence. And I'm suggesting here, that's why I mention it, that you need to take that kind of a step yourself, from just looking and seeing to theorizing about these things. Because many people only look and see and glance, what, once a year they think about the resurrection? It's not enough. You can't just go home and say, well, I looked and I saw something. Theoreo, we need to theorize, we need to think through these things. And you can start, as I say, in verse 5 with a cursory glance like John, but make sure you move into verse 6, where we have some theorizing involved, but don't even then content yourself to be there because you need to keep moving. Verse 8 tells us the destination here. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. It's a different word in the Greek for seeing there, and it's horao. And it often has a more metaphorical meaning, like perceiving and understanding, finally getting it. And lest we be confused about the Greek words, it just adds this. He saw in this way, which means, and he believed. And he believed. Okay, Greek class over for those who find such things tedious. Here's why it matters. God gives time. And he lays out a process to get from verse 5 to verse 8. There's different ways to see things. There's just different levels of believing things. And it's okay as long as you keep progressing. I mean, maybe to apply it, maybe you're more like Mary today, right? She's kind of running all over the place. She doesn't know anything. This happened and I don't know. She's panicked. She doesn't understand much. She's asking actually all the wrong questions, and that's okay. Maybe you're more like John today, not as confused and frantic as Mary, but also cautious in his investigation. He looks in, but he doesn't go in. At least not at first. That's okay too. Hopefully you're closer to truth, like Peter was, looking in that theorizing sense and believing it. The linen's there, the napkin's there, the evidence is there. We all like evidences, right? Transition. Let me show you something better than evidences. Just believing God. Mm-hmm. And believing God's word. Third point, know the scripture. I like evidences as much as the next guy. I like seeing things. I like touching things. I like seeing things really on all three levels. I don't mind glancing or theorizing and then accepting something as true. But I'll tell you something weird about your pastor today. It's just the way I think. Even if there was not one single shred of evidence, no moved stone, no cloths lying, no handkerchief folded, no angel sitting there all perched and glorious, I would still believe that Christ is risen from the dead. Sorry. Because the Bible says it. And the Bible says it in many different places. That's just the way I think. It's written, so I believe it. And I'm inviting you to consider thinking that way as well. I believe that the Bible is inspired of God. I believe that it's infallibly true. I believe that it's observably inerrant. And it clearly says Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. That's just how I think. So, it's how I think. It's how I think you should think. But as we look at a passage like this, we could then say, well, what's their problem? And why is it so complicated? What is all this running around? Why all the confusion? And verse 9 tells us, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And here we might just marvel and say, well, how could that be? They all grew up in the church. You know, their parents, being good Deuteronomy 6 parents, probably spoke of these things when they rose up and when they sat down, etc. And they all grew up in the church, so they had priests, they had Levites, they had rabbis teaching them these things. More than that, they had 3 years with the tutor of all tutors, Rabboni, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master himself, teaching them the scriptures, yet they knew not the scripture. How could this be? I'll explain it toward the end of the sermon. It's not all their fault. They lived at a particular time. But let me just show you first how clearly their scriptures, the things that they knew and heard, told of the resurrection of Christ. A few examples of things that they should have known. Psalm 16, verse 10. And though it is in the Psalter, it's Christ speaking by the Spirit to his Father. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah 53. We all know that chapter is, you know, predicting the death of Christ and his sufferings for our sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to lay on him the iniquity of us all. But did you know it also speaks of the resurrection? Toward the end, verses 10 and 11. He shall see his seed. After his death, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Another example, Hosea chapter 6, even hints at the timing of Christ's resurrection. It's an invitation. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. You could also think of a more known prophet, Jonah. Favorite story. It's not a story. It's actually history. Favorite history of many of the young children in the church. The entire prophecy is a picture and a foreshadow of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Moving into the New Testament. And yes, everything Jesus said is scripture. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23. Jesus said this, "While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Jesus there told his disciples, the ones that are in this passage, exactly how all the scriptures would be fulfilled in his death and resurrection. And one would think that the disciples, at least in Matthew 17, would say, "Well, but of course, it's all written. It makes perfect sense to us." But instead, it says this, they were exceeding sorry. Main point. They had the scriptures, but they didn't understand them. They had them, but they didn't know them. They knew them on an intellectual level, probably, but not on an experiential level. So here's the application that I issue to you. You have to believe the Bible. You have to believe the Word of God written. You have to believe it when it comes to foundational doctrines like this. Because here's the thing. As you think about the difference between you and John or Peter or Mary, we aren't even eyewitnesses to these things. All we have as Christians is the written record that they wrote. That's all we have. And some might say, "Well, that's kind of a problem for me." And it can't be. And it shouldn't be. Because it is more than sufficient to establish these matters as fact. So, as you think about that, here's the question that you have to think in your own mind. Do I actually believe that? Do I trust these words written? Do I trust that everything that this book says is true, infallibly, and forever? If not, you have to change your mind. You have to rethink it, do all the theorizing or whatever that you need to do, but you need to change your mind. So, I know that most of you already do believe the Bible. That's why you're members of this church. But here's another application then for you. You already believe it. In this, you do well. What about your friends? What about your contacts? What about your neighbors? You might need to help people believe the Word of God. You might need to cut through their unbelief on occasion. It's been glorified in this modern day. You know, it's trendy to be a skeptic and to be thinking through things again and seeing things from different perspectives. And I think that stuff needs to be demolished and hit with the sledgehammer of God's truth. And sometimes we just need to say, "No, brother, it's written. It is written." Now, no one said that on this day. And that's why John and Mary and Peter are running all over the place, because no one just said, "Hey, it is written." They needed to hear that. They needed to hear that. But none of their friends told them that. But that's okay. They eventually came to it because they helped each other. And these verses give a lot of attention to the communication between the disciples. And I think that's for our instruction and encouragement. I want to give a little bit of attention to it as well. Fourth point, it's another application. Help each other. Would you? We are a community and a community of saints. Help one another to believe. People are all over the place in this text. Mary, panicked. John, cautious. Peter, theorizing. Let's not forget that there is a host of other disciples not even there on this day. There are other apostles not there on this day, not on the scene. They're in hiding. They're locked behind shut doors. They're terrified that they're going to be next, that the Jews are going to come and break down the door and put them in chains, and drag them to Pilate, and then shout for their blood. And you know what? That was a reasonable fear. That could have happened. But they're facing that fear together, and they're sticking together. And I want to preach that, because we need each other. We need community. We need the bonds of fellowship. We need to communicate with each other. We need to convince one another that God's word is true. I mentioned that the verses talk a lot about the communication between the disciples here. Look, verse 2 has Mary running to tell Peter and John what she had seen. Verses 3 and 4 show Peter and John running together to investigate the things that they had just heard from Mary. They ran both together. Verses 6 and 8 show us something similar to what we saw last week. Remember how the example of Joseph of Arimathea seemed to have motivated and inspired Nicodemus to come and help bury the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here it seems that Peter's good example of going in to the sepulcher helped John get over his hesitancy to go in. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Verse 10, even though it speaks of departure, also hints at the community. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Why this note? It's pointing us to the next phase of events where all the other disciples needed to catch up. And they needed to hear that Christ truly is risen. Those who didn't dare go near that tomb out of fear for the Jews, they needed to hear what was being seen on this day. And some of them would need more convincing than others. We'll look at the example of Thomas in a couple weeks here. But just see the simple point and the beautiful emphasis here on communication within community. Verse 17 and 18 say it all. Mary is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It, of course, speaks of the ascension, which I'll speak to in a couple minutes here, but just applying this down-to-earth point about community and communication, I'll say it one more time, we need one another, and we need one another desperately. We need to help each other discover truth, like Peter and John doing that here. We need to tell people what we have seen, as Mary did for Peter and John. We need each other, which stated negatively means this: we cannot afford as Christians to fall into the trap, into the sin, into the dysfunction of personal isolation. We can't afford it. It's unhealthy, it's unbiblical, and it could be downright dangerous for your faith and for your soul. And I'll take a risk here and give another added application because of the days in which we live. Putzing around on the internet is no true substitute for community. And it's no real form of communication. You need real people in your life, people that will run with you to investigate matters, people that will come to you and say, "Here's what I know." We need real people. You think, "Oh, Pastor, you're taking liberties with the text." Well, look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came. She, like, physically came, and then she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Millennial objection. Couldn't she have just texted it? Right? Maybe a Facebook post would have been sufficient. No, it wouldn't have been sufficient. This is too great. You know, maybe a Twitter storm and a hashtag and all that junk. No. I mean, I'm on the internet, and I know what's there, and I know how useful and unuseful it could be. We need something that they talk about on the internet called IRL. In real life.
Yes.
In real life. They know that they need it, and guess what? Christians have it. Disciples have it. Real discipleship, real commitment, real covenant, real community, real communication, real brothers and real sisters talking about the real realities of real ugly life. We need that. It's God's design.
That's right.
And I see a good example in this passage of how it works. It helps people to come to terms with what they think is true. It helps people come to terms with what's been written. It helps them learn and embrace the truths of Scripture as we walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe if we walk by sight, we wouldn't need each other, but I walk by faith, and my faith's not perfect. Well, that point being established, let me move on to the main point here of this phrase. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I'll preach that under this point, and the point changed titles a couple times. Originally, it was touch me not, but I changed that to don't cling to it. And I did that for a reason. Don't cling to it is my advice to you as a Christian. You think, don't cling to what? Don't cling to awesome but occasional experiences. That's what Mary had on this day. It was an awesome experience. face to face with the resurrected Son of God, and yet he says to her, don't touch me. Touch me not. Don't cling to me. And it shocks many Bible readers. Like, well, what's wrong with that? She needed that. No, she needed something better than that. And Christ here offers her something better than that. Better than his momentary bodily presence. And to be honest, we could think, well, what could possibly be better than Christ's bodily presence? And I tell you, this is better. His bodily absence as the ascended Son of God. That is better than his bodily presence. And I know some people are like, well, how could that be better? Look at verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And we can be honest about the mental objections here. How can Christ's bodily absence be better than his bodily presence? That's what everybody wonders. And actually, entire ecclesiastical doctrines are built upon how to figure out how to get the bodily presence of Christ out of heaven back down onto earth. But let me just tell you why it's better. Christ going to be with his Father means this. His enthronement as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ ascending to his Father means this, the final state of exaltation, where all the angels bow down, where he begins to rule the nations with a rod of iron, where he makes intercession for his people, and where he just waits until all his enemies are turned into a footstool. More than that, you know, that's doctrinal. Here's something more comforting. What the ascension of Christ and his bodily absence would mean for his disciples is this. Now the Holy Spirit can come. Right. And that's better. Better than the incarnation of Christ even. Because it would be the Holy Spirit who would teach the disciples what all this meant. Not only doctrinally, but also practically. You think of a few things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would open their eyes so that finally they could understand the scriptures. That was their problem on this day. It would be a problem no more when the Holy Spirit came. Also, the Holy Spirit would unite them together as one so that they, as the church, could withstand any flood of persecution that would come and march forth boldly into the world to preach the good news. The Holy Spirit would also empower their witness so that the same boldness, the same victory that is so evident on the day of resurrection would then carry through and mark their ministry forevermore. So thinking back to Mary, you know, what was more needful here? Let's be honest. A physical hug from Jesus that would last like 30 to 60, even 90 seconds? Or his departure, his ascension into glory, and his sending forth of the Holy Spirit of promise? You have to hear what he's saying there as he says, touch me not. He acknowledges, yes, Mary, this is good, but don't cling to it because there's something better coming. There's something better coming. And I'll apply it very plainly and very bluntly to close. Too many Christians focus way too much on, you know, momentary experiences. And they don't even make them up. I'm not even talking about the weird stuff that happens in charismatic churches and all that kind of stuff. No. So many Christians pick their favorite event in the Bible, and they sink everything into that. And then they try to re-experience it year after year after year, and it's one of the reasons, you know me, that I really don't like holidays that much. I mean, example, some just love Christmas. You know, and I'm not even talking about the worldly and the carnal, materialistic junk. No, they just love the fact that Christ is born of a woman, that Christ is born of a virgin. I love it too. But to apply it, don't cling to it. And don't stay there because better things are coming. And it leads to better things. And here we can just say, oh, of course, because he was born to die. Virgin born so that he might die as a pure sacrifice for our sin. And then other Christians latch onto that and they just love Good Friday. You know, that's their day. That's their thing. And they love, you know, the dimmed lights and the solemn reading. And as I heard about in some Lutheran churches, they take the big pulpit Bible and they go, thump, and they close it at the end of the service. So everybody just is shocked into solemnity for the next day or so. I might like that too. But don't cling to it. You can't stay there because it points to something better. And of course, that's why many just love Easter. And I'm not even here talking about the worldly and the pagan stuff again with the, you know, bunnies and the eggs and all that stuff. They just love the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that he has triumphed over sin, death, and hell. Hey, I love it too, but don't cling to it. Because Christ here says to Mary, I'm leaving, I'm ascending, and that's even something better. Few, as I tick through the holidays here, very few even acknowledge the ascension of Christ anymore. It's a holiday in some traditions, but not many. And there's reason that people would love that day and love that doctrine, the ascension of Christ. Christ risen, Christ ascended, the King of Kings enthroned at last. That's great. And I love that truth. But again, we can't cling to it because it points to something better. It leads to something better. And that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here, this is where all the Americans will say, oh yeah, now that's going to be the one that I like best, because that's the day of Pentecost. And people like, you know, the concept of speaking in tongues and healing people and all this kind of stuff. You know, but even then, I'd say, well, great, I love it too. I read of it often, and I just love it. But don't cling to it, because it happened once. And it points to something better, it leads to something better, and maybe you're persuaded, say, okay, well, Pastor, what then is that? The something better is this. Like this. What we're doing here. Because what it is this. We're seeing truth on all three levels. We're believing the Scripture. We're knowing the Scripture. We're knowing the power of Christ and His resurrection in a way that none of them did. At any of those redemptive points in history, we have more. Because we are what the Holy Spirit was sent to accomplish. We're the first fruits. But how many will go home today from all the Easter services rejoicing in that? That's what I rejoice in. You know, I look at a passage like this and I can't get past the verse. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And my joy, what I take home is this. What joy I now have, because that will never be said of me. And that will never be true of me, because I have the whole counsel of God. And I have the Holy Spirit of God. And Christ reigning on his throne has opened my eyes, that it will never, ever be said of me, as yet they knew not the Scripture. I know it. And I rejoice that he is risen by all means. But I also rejoice that he's ascended. And I rejoice most of all that the Spirit has come and given us the whole counsel of God, inspired, infallible, and true, so that I can now see in all three senses, and so that I can now believe, which I do, and which I hope you do. I don't hope, which I call upon you to do by the mercies of Christ today. Amen.